Well, we're in Acts 25 and 26 today. Those aren't the verses, those are the chapters. So it's a pretty daunting task because I'm usually good for three verses in a half hour. So here we go. You know, I started playing a little game online, I think last Christmas with my son, called Words with Friends. And he was home and he'd play a word and I would be sitting with my computer exercising all my wonderful technical skills, and I'd play a word back. And then like 5 hours went by, and I was sitting in there. I thought it was just like kind of Scrabble on the computer. And I didn't realize that Words with Friends is so you can actually have a life and occasionally enter in and then just play a word. So I said to my son, Drew, why aren't you playing anymore? And he explained to me that this game can go on and on and on. So I didn't play again for a year because I felt really stupid. So this year I started playing again with family members and online and at home with just a few of them. And one of the things I like about this game that's a little different than Scrabble is there's a little button you can press. Wait, do you press it? On your screen, you can touch a icon that says shuffle. Is that the right language? I'm really seeking to be intergenerational in my communication. So you press shuffle, and it takes the seven letters, and it randomly puts them in different places. And occasionally, it's a real big help because you'll see words that maybe exist you didn't know. Like, I hit it once, and I came up with a seven-letter word, and that was really cool. But occasionally, you'll hit the shuffle, and it'll come up with something, and, you know, you'll think, well, is that a word? And, you know, in real Scrabble, unless you're a cheat, you can't look it up in a dictionary. If you play it, you get challenged, and as my wife sometimes does, wipes me out whenever I do that. So you can hit play, and if it's not a word, it'll tell you, and you can withdraw it without any penalty. So it's really great, because occasionally you can get a lot of points for words that are really words, but you didn't know they were words, but the computer says it's words, so you can play it, which is far better than the six letters I usually get for words like cat and dog. Anyway, I've really started to like words more. I think words are kind of fun. And it was pointed out to me by my son, too. He said, well, Dad, in a way, you kind of make your living with words. That was such a scary thought to me. And I'd never thought about it that way. So words, they're a pretty cool thing. They're powerful. Sometimes words can have several meanings. And this morning, I want to look at one word that I believe really applies to these two chapters of Acts. And the word is conviction. I just had a flashback to Password with Alan Ludden. And the word is... That's not an intergenerational comment. He was married to Betty White. That's still not an intergenerational comment. He had a game on TV. Am I getting closer? No, okay. Moving on. The word is conviction, and conviction carries three very separate meanings. The first meaning for conviction can be the word belief or faith. The second meaning for conviction can be a guilty verdict or a sentence. And the third word is confidence or assurance. Three separate meanings. To use them in a sentence, you might say, they stand by their religious convictions or beliefs. Second, their conviction carries a life sentence, a guilty verdict. Third, their hard work shows in their conviction or in their confidence or how they go about their work. And today I want to focus on the definition of conviction that means belief. That's the only one I want to look at. And our beliefs should determine our attitudes and our actions. You could say these are our convictions. So whatever your beliefs are should work their way out in what you say and in what you do. It should almost be visible to other people in how you live your life. And that's like if someone said, wow, you're a hard worker. Or if you have bad convictions in that area, someone would say, wow, you're really lazy. Now, that would never happen, would it? Maybe. Our attitudes and our actions display our convictions. You know, I've got convictions about a number of things. about marriage. I have beliefs about parenting. I have beliefs about how to cook steak. I have convictions and beliefs about gardening, tomatoes especially. I have certain convictions or beliefs. I mean, you can go through your whole life about what kind of car to buy and specifically what kind of cars or vehicles not to buy. I have convictions and beliefs, and they're not just preferences. I actually have convictions. You can go through your whole life and find that you have a series of convictions that hopefully are based on truth and values that determined how you act and sometimes how you think and what you say throughout your whole life. I remember when I first became a Christian, my life changed so drastically that I was rewriting in a little book kind of my new convictions. And it was interesting to go through and find myself in a situation where I would have acted one way prior to coming to Christ, and then having to say, what were my convictions behind that? And they were usually self-centered. But now as a Christian or a Christ follower to say, oh, well, I don't want to do that anymore. Or maybe I was still at the place where I still wanted to do it, but I knew that that wasn't something that honored God, so I'd write, I shouldn't do that anymore. And I'd write a Bible verse, and I'd write, what's my new conviction? And I, probably the first 4 or 5 years I was a believer, had hundreds of new values and convictions, more in the emotional, spiritual area of my life than, you know, pretty much believe a lot of the same things about gardening or about other things. But that's where it really impacted me. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we live among you for your sake." What I'd like you to think about today is your convictions as we go through this. What are the things that you really feel certain and sure of in regard to your faith, in regard to belief? How does it work its way out in how you think and in what you do? And we're going to pick up the story now more than 2 years after Paul went before Felix. That was last week. And he was put in prison in Caesarea. And we're going to look at what happens when convictions collide and look at different people's convictions. So we're going to start in chapter 25 with the Jewish leaders' convictions. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And at this stage in Acts, this is like the fourth or fifth go-round with Paul being in trouble and then sharing his testimony. So we have these Jewish leaders, and they want to maintain the status quo. They want to keep things the way they've been for hundreds of years. They want to keep the poor, the middle, and the upper classes the way they were. They want to keep the belief system the way it is. They couldn't live the Christian life and maintain their current lifestyles. They basically had a great lifestyle because of their position, which was based on the Old Testament, which was based on Jewish tradition. So Christianity is not a popular thing. You can imagine what some of their convictions were and what they were based on. This is why they continue to pursue Paul's prosecution. They persecute him month after month and year after year, because what they believed, what they wanted, and what benefited them most would all be affected tremendously if the truth that Paul was sharing took root. So there you have their convictions. Their actions, their attitudes are reflected in their beliefs. Next, we can look at Festus. I always wondered where, oh, this is another not intergenerational reference. Unless you watch MeTV, which shows the Gunsmoke reruns from the 60s, Festus was the sheriff, and I thought, who on earth would ever name their kid Festus? And then when I read this, I thought, did they hate him when they named him? Because Festus is not a nice guy. Festus' conviction was to bring Paul before the court again now that Felix was gone. His conviction centered on how he might benefit without breaking Roman law. He knew that the Jews would line his pockets with bribe money to ensure that they received the attention they needed. So here's this new guy, and his basic approach is, I can leverage everything to make more money. Verse 8, then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand them over to me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And in picking this up at verse 26, but I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Festus wants the money, but he also doesn't want to get himself in trouble. So what he is doing is passing the buck. He was so afraid that he would get into trouble for trying or condemning an innocent man that he's saying he wants Caesar. Let's have Agrippa be a part of this trial as well. So in verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So Agrippa and Bernice. Now, here's a little background about this charming couple. The first of the line was Herod the Great, and this would be Agrippa's grandfather. He's the one, if you remember, who killed all the babies in Jerusalem right around the time of Jesus' birth in an attempt to wipe out the Messiah, who he felt would be a rival to him as king. And his son is Herod Antipas. And he's the one who is known for beheading John the Baptist. Nice family, huh? And his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, put the apostle James to death with the sword. So this is the great-grandson, Agrippa II, who has been appointed by the Romans to be the Tetrarch of Galilee and to have authority to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem and to administer the temple. So he's kind of a Roman subject, vassal. But all the Jewish and Roman historians of the time agree that this guy had great intelligence and that he was an expert on the Jews. So with him, there's this lovely woman named Bernice, and she was the sister of Drusilla, who we talked about last week, the wife of the previous Roman governor, Felix. And here's the best part. She was also the sister of her own husband, Agrippa. So this breaks into a bad country Western song. Basically, they were a full brother and sister who were married. This was contrary to pretty much all Jewish law and even other laws, but they lived together as man and wife. So now, picking it up in verse 23, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And you can imagine what their attitudes and actions might be. You can think about what kind of convictions did they have in their life? What was the foundation of how and why they lived their lives? At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome." Now, let's remember Paul's conviction. Paul knew the will of God for his own life. He basically was not to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but the apostle to the, or I'm sorry, to the Jews, but the apostle to the Gentiles. A couple weeks ago, we saw that Paul basically had Christ pull him out of another bad situation in Jerusalem, but say, "I'm going to bring you to Rome." Now, 2 years has gone by. Paul's been in a prison in Caesarea. Paul's going to end up going to Rome, and then after 3 years, he'll have an opportunity to speak there. So Paul has a conviction about, "I'm going to honor God. I'm going to do whatever God wants." He doesn't care about the risk. He now just wants to do what God wants. Not that he didn't before. And Jesus, in that vision, told Paul, "You're going to go to Rome to share the gospel." And Paul's convictions are summed up in his personal testimony. And it's always interesting. And this might be you can't really do it with yourself because you lack objectivity. And then you might not like the answers others give you. But how would this question sound for people that know you? If you were to look at how I act and what I say, what convictions could you determine I have? Maybe that's bad English. If you were to just look at me, see my life, what things would you say are convictions that are predominant in my life, beliefs that I stand on? What are the things that make me who I am, that reflect on Christ? Or reflect on where I struggle? It's not a typical question. It'd be a great small group starter, huh? First week, okay. Some of you know me. What are the things that I don't do well? Or what are the things that I do well? What are the actions, what are the attitudes you see in me, and what do they say about what I believe? Because that's really what everybody sees every day. You know, I don't remember who said it, but somebody once said, sometimes we're the only Bible people read. Which my way of thinking is, we're supposed to represent truth. And that doesn't mean we're perfect. But in a progressive way, as we learn the truth, we are changing with ever-increasing glory to look and to act more like Jesus. When you look at Paul, you know, we're almost to the end of Acts. A great little exercise might be to say, what did Paul believe and what can I see from what he said and what he did about his convictions? What is the foundation that Paul stands on and lives on? 26:1, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so my and especially because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope, in which God has promised our fathers, that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly seek God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." As we all know, the beginning of Paul's life was based on persecuting Christians, killing them, putting them in prison. And he was convinced that this was the right thing to do. His conviction was that to maintain the Jewish nation, this was another false Messiah that had to be dealt with. His followers had to be dealt with. That was a belief, a conviction that Paul had, that you saw work its way through his attitudes into his actions against the early church. He was sincere about that belief, but as the saying goes, he was sincerely wrong. Many times we can hold on to a conviction that may not be good. It might be a belief that isn't accurate, that isn't biblical. It might have been passed down. It might be a conglomeration of wrong thinking, things that the world will impart upon us. Sometimes even little things that we do that seem to work, but oftentimes might lead us astray or might cause us to be dependent upon ourselves and not dependent upon God. You know, if it's not broke, don't fix it. In many cases, I think all of us have areas where our belief or our convictions are wrong. Not overall, but in certain areas. They can become methods we have of coping, avoiding dealing with difficult situations, avoiding looking at some of the brokenness and some of the hurt we have in our lives because we can get by it and function at a level we feel is okay. And oftentimes our conviction is, well, I'm doing okay. When the reality might be, no, there's an area of brokenness in our lives. There's something that maybe God wants to heal, and we have to be open to looking at that conviction or that belief and saying, it's just not right. You know, recently I've been doing that in regard to some areas in my own life where I never learned how to grieve. There were just a lot of traumatic things that have occurred through my life. And, you know, I grew up in a family where you don't talk about things. You talk about everything but the important stuff, and usually really loud and over food. But I've had to recently look and say, boy, there's some stuff when I read Scripture and when I think about Jesus and Him wanting to make me whole. And there are often things that I have an attitude about that is a good conviction, but in my action, it doesn't always show. I don't like it when things don't match up, you know? So what's wrong? And I'm beginning to find the answer in what my values and my convictions are about moving through life and kind of being able to independently sometimes be self-deceived in the thinking that my approach to doing things, getting through painful events, is good. When I have to look at it and say, boy, I think it falls far short of the kind of life that God would want for me and the way my relationships are meant to work. It's a little scary at times because you feel like you're undoing things that worked to get you through it. But oftentimes we have systems of belief and systems of action that are rooted in lies, that are rooted in mistruths, that are rooted in survival, that are rooted in coping, that are rooted in family tradition, that are rooted in the way the world works. But it's very seldom that we really stop and take a look at our lives and say, this is what I know about Jesus. This is what the Bible tells me about life. And when there's an impasse, oftentimes we stop. We don't say, are my values correct? Are my beliefs and my convictions about who I am and what God's done and what He would want to do accurate and correct? Many times we're unwavering in the beliefs that we have, in the convictions that we have. Again, if you were functioning in life on a spectrum of 1 to 10, and you were maybe at a 1 or a 2 at some point, and you've moved up to a 4 or 5 in terms of how you determine quality of life, sometimes that's so far that you just kind of stop and feel like you've arrived. When from now until either Christ comes back or we go to be with Him, I think we'd all agree we're not going to live up to being like Him until we're in heaven. So it's this ever-increasing relationship with Him where we heal, where we trust, where we relate with Him, where we don't stop, but we continue to pursue Him so His Spirit can live through us to the point where we become more and more dependent upon Him. And when we do that, as we talk about all the time, the Holy Spirit then has a chance to work in us and through us and confirm our faith, but be a blessing to others. Many times it'll take an experience similar to what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus to get us to change our minds. My thought on the grief thing was I had a Damascus experience, and I've shared it with a few of you. In November, a good friend of mine has stage 4 cancer, and I flew back to San Jose to pray over her. She and her husband have been great friends to Janet and I and our family, and I knew I was supposed to go, so went. And on Friday morning, I'd set up an appointment with one of my good friends who I hadn't really seen or talked to for 11 years. He was a pastor with me. And we were meeting in a coffee shop down in Scotts Valley called Pete's. And his name is Dave Geschwend, and he pastors a group of churches called The Gathering down there. And really love Dave, miss Dave, but I haven't seen him or talked to him in 11 years because one of the ways that I avoid grieving relationships that have changed is just to move on and get busy with other things. And Dave was one of those relationships along with many other people back there. It's just how I cope. And I've always thought it was okay until now. So I'm in this coffee shop with Dave. It's pretty large, and we're sitting there kind of exchanging, how's your family? You know, how are you doing? And all of a sudden, I just start crying like crazy. Not the, but I can't stop. And it went on for a half hour. And I'm sobbing right in the middle of this coffee shop with Dave, and he puts his hand on mine. And I had a little bit of a distraction because I was pretty sure everyone in there thought that he was breaking up with me. Yeah. Normally, that would be enough motivation to take control of my emotions, but I was not able, and I just kept crying. And then I stopped, and you know, and I'm looking around, and people are looking at me like, oh, that was a nasty breakup. And he said, Mark, what is going on? And I said, I don't have a clue. And he said, that was just weird. And I said, you ought to try and be me. And so we started talking again, and 20 minutes later, same thing happens again. I start crying. And it's another long window of time where this time he's not holding my hand because I had the foresight to put him in my lap on the chair. But I'm sure people weren't leaving because they wanted to see what was going to happen next. And it was not a good day to wear a salmon-colored shirt. No, I didn't. I'm just kidding. So at the end of it, I stop crying again, and I'm, you know, I'm taking gulps, and my eyes are red, and I've got, you know, body fluids flowing that there's nothing to wipe them, you know. I mean, it was this deep crying that I couldn't stop, and he said, Mark, do you know what's going on? And I felt like the Lord showed me. And he said, you've never grieved the loss of all these deep friendships you had when you left San Jose and went to Idaho. So I shared that with him. And I think being with my friends the night before and a few other people that dropped in and seeing him, just, I didn't, you know, I'm usually pretty good at just marching forward. I had no idea. That was my Damascus experience. I wish that I could have prayed through, thought through, identified that on my own. It would have been not as good a story, I'm sure, but a lot easier. I would really challenge you today. I'd encourage you to really look at some of your convictions. You know, Paul wanted to know if it hadn't have been, or wanted them to know, if it hadn't have been for Jesus interceding in his life, he would still be on the wrong path. He would still be following wrong convictions. You know, if it wasn't for Jesus interceding in my life, in public, in a coffee shop, because I'm pretty sure that's what happened, I would probably still be following some of the same approaches to life that just aren't life-giving, that rob me and rob others of health, that would come out of really having a good way of looking at it. As Paul grew as a Christian, his convictions changed, and so should ours. In verse 19, he says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul tells Agrippa that he followed the conviction of the Spirit. He told Agrippa that he relied on the Spirit to enable him to discern, to preach, to teach, and to live as a Christ follower. In a nutshell, that was Paul's conviction. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was done, not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Finally, we see the conviction that we're kind of all wondering when it's going to happen, and that's when the Spirit speaks to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. But they, like so many others, don't want to hear it. Because if they believe what they're being told, it's going to mean some huge changes to how they think and to how they act. It'll mean some significant loss, which always means there's some pain. And they weren't willing to pay the price for eternal life by sacrificing what was most convenient and what they were most accustomed to at this stage of their life. So they chose to ignore what Paul was presenting. You know, as the worship team comes up today, I just want to challenge you to this. Part of why Christ came was as a doctor, to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up our wounds. He came so that we could be more than conquerors, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to God. I mean, we can go on and on and on. There's this great thing that he wants to be doing in us and through us and with us every day. And it reminds me of that passage in Matthew, and I don't know where it is, but it's the thought that, you know, we could be eating at the table with the king, but instead we're sometimes just picking up the crumbs on the floor. I just really want to challenge you today. You know, press into Jesus. Know how much he loves you. Know that he has given his Holy Spirit to you so that you can heal, so you can be whole. Don't be afraid any longer. Don't live in fear. Don't live in doubt. Don't live in confusion. Don't spend time kind of medicating your pain or learning how to cope with things, maybe in a human approach rather than God's approach, so that you can be all that he intended you to be. Press into him. Look at areas of your life where maybe you have some convictions that are working okay, but why would you want to drive a Yugo? They don't make those anymore, do they? And no one here drives one, right? Okay, good. My primary goal is I have a conviction about offending people occasionally. When you could be driving, well, I'm not going to say a GMC truck, but you know what I mean, something better. Know that there's more. Feel safe enough in Christ and with others to look at areas where God may want to change your convictions so that you can be whole.